Good morning. It's nice to see everyone here this morning. It was purposed in their heart that this is where they should be, and we are grateful for your attendance. Last week, of those of you who were here and looking out over the crowd, it looks like a good number of you were here last week. You remember the sermon I spoke on was about how Christianity and Epicureanism differ, but also talked about what they had in common, namely that they each taught that you really only had one life to live. While the Epicureans thought that you just spend that life thinking of, or, you know, pleasure that would be derived from thinking and philosophy, Christianity clearly teaches that your life must be a life not spent worrying about the future, that it's lived with a purpose, and that it should be lived with an eye on heaven. Now, I ended that sermon mentioning that young people get lulled into a false sense of security, that they've got a long time to live, and that they don't need to be concerned about obeying the gospel today, that they have plenty of time in which to commit their life to the Lord. But in reality, no one has their next minute guaranteed to them, and that their life can, you know, be taken at any time. I'm not rehashing that, but for one reason, just something that happened later that afternoon that really, I thought, drove that point home. It wasn't long after Shelley and I had left the group meeting at the Dowdies that we heard the news that Kobe Bryant had died in that helicopter crash, and that he and eight others died with him. He didn't think he was going to die that day. And young people, I guarantee you, his 13-year-old daughter did not think she was going to die that day. She waited. She hadn't done anything. Well, I assume it. I shouldn't say that. But like you, she might not have thought she was going to die that day. You have that opportunity at any time to obey the gospel. So none of us can know what time we will die. So my point in talking about last week's sermon wasn't necessarily for that point. I do want to go back to some verses that I read in my sermon last week. And that's in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. In that passage, it tells us that Paul, when he was in Athens, spoke to some Epicureans and some Stoics. And I'll reread that passage. I think I've got it up here. Yep. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I then proceeded to talk about what the Epicureans believed. I didn't spend any time discussing what the Stoics believed. Well, afterwards, I was asked if I could do a follow-up lesson on the Stoics. And so that's what I've prepared today. Now, Stoicism is a Hellenistic philosophy that was originated by Zeno of Citium. Not too many Zenos in the world today. Maybe Zeno is a good name. Maybe that'll be something he can consider. But he taught in Athens in the early 3rd century B.C., so this is prior to Jesus' coming, so this would have been, you know, around for several hundred years by the time Paul was here in Athens. Its philosophy is based upon, you know, its personal ethics that were informed by its system of logic and its views on the natural world, very much involved with the universe and the earth. A lot of their teachings are based upon that. And according to his teachings, the path to happiness is found in accepting the moment as it presents itself. By not allowing yourself to be controlled by the desire for pleasure or fear of pain. By using one's mind to understand the world and to become part of nature's plan. And by working together and treating others fairly and justly. That's Stoicism in a nutshell. Now, the Stoics were known for teaching that virtue is the only good, and that external things such as health, wealth, and pleasure
are not good, they're not bad in and of themselves, but they do have value as material for virtue to act upon. The Stoics also held that certain destructive emotions resulted from errors in judgment, and they believed people should aim to maintain a will in which is in accordance with nature. Because of this, the Stoics thought the best indication of an individual's philosophy was not that a person said, but it was what they did, how they behaved. To live a good life, you had to understand the rules of the natural order, since they thought everything was grounded and based in nature. So with that being said, how do they align with Christianity, and how do they differ with Christianity? Now, I will pause here and say that we don't, you know, I mentioned last week we don't really talk about Epicureans. They are not called that, though the philosophy definitely is still here. And while there aren't people that claim to be Stoics, that word has carried over into our English language. If someone is a Stoic person, it's generally felt that they're very unemotional, that they're very even-keeled, that they don't, you know, sway one way or the other. So you can think about this. There's no good or no bad. Everything is just what it is, and you can gain something out of it. And so just think of that as Stoicism in a word, being very calm and even-keeled. Now, many points of continuity and discontinuity between Christianity and the Stoics can be summed up in these few things here. Stoicism was pantheistic, but held that the universe was a vast being with intelligence and will. Now, I wasn't quite sure what pantheism was, so I consulted the dictionary. Pantheism is a religious belief that includes the entire universe in its idea of God. A pantheist believes that God is all around us throughout the whole universe, that God was nature. Now, Paul was teaching, and what got them riled up, he taught that the universe was created by the only God, that there weren't multiple gods, there was one God, and he alone was responsible for creation, but yet he was distinct from creation. He wasn't what he created, he was the creator. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 through 6 backs this up. It says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and through whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, talking about Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." The Stoics believed in a perpetual cycle of destruction, that the universe would be destroyed and reborn with everything occurring exactly as before. Because of this, Stoics were skeptical of the afterlife. We're told that Paul taught the resurrection, so this would have been another thing that would have would have perked their ears up and gotten them back on their heels. Because Paul believed, that human history was moving toward a final conflict between God and the forces of evil, this one that God would triumph. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28 reads, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And Paul also believed that In this afterlife, humanity would be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Despite other points at which Paul's teaching seems to align with Stoicism, these are the fairly largest key points, you know, that they differ. That God is not the creation, but God is the creator, and that not only would there be an afterlife, that Jesus would rule and be triumphant in that afterlife, and then we would appear before him to be judged. Now, obviously, Stoicism isn't something that if I did study it in high school, or you know, I certainly don't remember it. I did have to go do some research. And I just went to the Google machine, and I typed in Christianity versus Stoicism. And it was very interesting that when I typed that phrase in, the very first result came up was an article titled, "We Have Become Stoic." And it turns out it was written by someone that I know, a very close friend of my family, and someone that many of you here, I'm confident, are aware of him. At the very least, you know, you may not have ever heard him speak, but you've heard the name. The article was written by a gentleman by the name of Weldon Warnick. And I know Weldon because when I attended Knollwood when I was a child, he was a preacher there during that time. I've always said, in the 10 years I went to Knollwood, we had 5 preachers. And I've been here for 42 years, and Mike continues on. So I thought preachers every 2 years or so switched out. But he was a preacher there at Knollwood. He had Betty and his daughter Julie that I remember. Very, very good people. He was a very good friend of my grandfather. When my grandfather got remarried for the third time, Weldon married them. And so I've known Weldon a good bit of my life. Now, the article that I found was published in 2012, but Weldon died in 2009. So I looked, and this is actually an article that he wrote for, it wasn't Guardian of Truth, but it was a similar type magazine. And he wrote this article in October of 1984. Now, Brother Warnick provided an excellent breakdown of Stoics that we can use today. Now, I'm not just preaching his article. I did take some of his points and then researched out it, but he did have some very good points. He said that one of the chief characteristics of the ancient Stoics was something called ataraxia. And this means freedom from emotions. The word Stoic itself, as I mentioned earlier, meant not easily excited, unmoved by joy or grief. They strove to master their feelings in order that they would not be affected by any one event. Even personal tragedies in their life, they tried to not let it get to them. They presumed that peace could only be realized by total indifference or apathy toward all things. Their personalities were cold and lifeless. Now, Brother Warnick provided that definition, so in this article, he could compare it to our worship service. And like I said, I'm not re-preaching his article, but he did have some good points that I wanted to share with us this morning. He challenged us to not be stoic in our worship. He defined stoic worship as containing some of these characteristics, the first of which is having stoic singing. We should stand and sing loudly and mean every word. Now, I know I put stand. I don't usually have people stand when I sing, but the point still stands. We should sing loudly, and we should mean every word. I mean, I think sometimes of the words that are sung in songs, and people sit here and sing them, and I'm like, those are probably the only time those words ever come into that person's mouth, that this is probably not a thought that they have organically on their own. But they really are just singing the words many, many times. I'm stressing to you that when you read these words that are in these songs and you sing them out loud, think about them. Think what they're saying to you. Stoic-minded people just go through the motions, no emotion, about the songs that we singing is something that we should be aware of. We should have emotion. We should be singing them to our Lord, to our God, and to each other. We're edified by the singing that we do. And so it is a good thing for us to sing with emotion and mean what it is that we are singing. Now, song leaders, we have a part to play in this as well. We're very fortunate that as a group, the congregation here at West Carrollton has really good song leading. It's something that from way back, the elders made a point to focus on. And so, really, this isn't an issue for us. But their song leaders do a good job here of keeping up the pace. But if we had visitors in here and we were singing and it just kind of was slow and emotionless, I don't care what the sermon could talk about that day, that person would be they'd be having second thoughts about whether they want to come back for another service. And so as we sing, realize that we're edifying each other, but we're trying to edify visitors that may be here among us. So as song leaders, we need to be aware of that. We need to keep up the pace, sing energetically, and the congregation will notice and they will join in. So song leaders aren't just leaders in name, they actually are leaders. Just not someone that stands up in front of the congregation and just tells us what songs to sing. So we are challenged to have emotion in our singing. Another thing that we could be stoic about is our prayers. Do we stop and think about the words that we pray, especially those of us who lead the congregation in a public prayer? Do we think about, do we turn our words towards maybe what was it announced that morning? Do we think about what someone in the congregation may be going about, or is it just a formula of words that we've been saying for years and years and years? Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 tells us, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." I want to focus on that last part there, about the empty phrases, saying just, you know, what you think will make you sound good. That's a great illustration of stoic praying. When I have occasion to lead prayer, I try to be aware of maybe phrases that I find myself falling into. And I try to say something different every time. Not just to do it so people don't think I pray the same thing, but because I realize every prayer should be unique. Every prayer should be focusing on what is going on at that moment in time. And it's something that we should pay greater attention to what we pray. I have the same problem when I pray privately. Do I say the same things every time? And so it's something that I'm going to encourage you to, you know, think about what it is you're saying, change up your wording. Whether it's a public prayer or not, I challenge you to do the same. Now, another part of our worship that could be stoic is our observation of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a remembrance of the death of our Lord and Jesus. Yes, memorials generally here on earth are solemn things. Chris mentioned about the funeral for his aunt. I'm sure people were very reserved, very not stoic, probably. They were very somber. But I try not to look at the Lord's Supper in that way. We should look upon his death as a wonderful thing, something that should energize us, something that should encourage us, and something that should give us strength. When I was regularly leading singing and I would sing a song prior to the Lord's Supper, I would sometimes sing an upbeat song because that's the emotion I take into the Lord's Supper. His death gives us hope, a hope of salvation. If that hadn't happened, we would be lost. It should be celebrated, and we should sing passionately about it. I'm sure we've all been to congregations where the observation of the Lord's Supper is almost a paint-by-numbers type of event. What I mean by that is that they're just going through the motions. They sing two songs, the men gather at the table, some short remarks are made, the emblems are passed around, the collection is taken, and then they sit back down. Thankfully, years ago, the elders at the time here at West Carrollton saw that this very thing might have been occurring here at West Carrollton. They made changes, which for the most part we're still doing today. The collection is done first so that it's separate and apart. It's not considered part of the memorial. It's not. It's a completely different command. We do it because it was expedient to have when everyone was up here, but it's not at all involved in the memorial. And so that's why we do it at the time we do it, which is prior. We have someone come up and give focused, longer comments to help us focus our minds on the memorial, to realize what it is that we are celebrating, what we are remembering, and that is focusing on his death and the sacrifice that he gave for us, which in turn helps us understand the emblems, that these just aren't things that we pass around, we take, and move on to the next person. We have a deeper understanding of what they represent to us. So even though these steps were taken, we can still, on a personal level, fall into that trap of being stoic, of observing the Lord's Supper. The elders can only do so much. It's still up to us to focus and concentrate and not be distracted, not be looking at our phone when, you know, if you can't give the Lord 5 minutes to not look at your phone or be doing something else or be thinking about what you're eating for lunch that day, then I don't know what to tell you. 5 minutes out of your week where you are concentrating on this one thing shouldn't be too much to ask. So I'm going to challenge you today and in future weeks, dedicate our minds to remembering what it is we're supposed to be focusing on at that point in time. The great sacrifice that Jesus made and the hope that it provides to us. And the last thing I want to talk about as far as our worship that is stoic, well, it's the preaching. For years, the man who preached in his congregation, the men, I should say, who've done a fine job preaching relevant and captivating sermons. Rarely would I say I have been bored in a service. Now, it's my role to present you to these talks along with Mike. And I do try to select topics that I feel are going to be engaging, going to be entertaining. Any topic that I do is something that I find interest in. I'm hoping that you too, that you do as well. And hopefully this talk on Stoics isn't too stoic. I recognize the irony there that could be if I'm being boring this morning. But those of you who knew Brother Weldon, he was a pulpit pounder. He was a raise his voice and yell and get your attention and slap his hands. While I might not pound the pulpit and raise my voice, I do have passion for the sermons that I bring towards you. And I do hope that you're able to take something away from each and every one of them. Now, from my perspective as well, I'm sure Brother Mike's perspective, we always want the audience to have passion for what it is that we're presenting. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus is telling the people there on the occasion when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling them that there are going to be people that are looking to be filled, not with food or water, but with righteousness. And that's found in the Word. Now, this is a lengthy passage I'm going to be reading, but I wanted to read it fully at this time. Let's turn to John chapter 6. It'll be up on the board as well, but if you want to turn to John chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 35. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then he said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this occasion happened right after Jesus had fed a group of 5,000 people with just a small amount of food. Many of these same people were part of that 5,000. They came seeking him, and Jesus correctly understood they weren't seeking him for what he was or who he was. They came because their bellies were grumbling. They wanted another meal from him. He lets them know he's aware of what they wanted, but he lets them know what it is that they needed. Jesus, in his word, supplies all that we need. He is the true bread of heaven given by God. He is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will not hunger, and whoever believes in him will not thirst. Now, lately I've been introduced to a member. He's a member of the Speakers Hall of Fame. I didn't know such a thing was, but I learned about this guy a few months back, and he's very passionate. He's a motivational speaker, but he's not your typical motivational speaker. He brings a lot of humor into it, and I enjoy listening to him very much, so much that as we're traveling this week, I actually purchased some books on tape that I wanted to listen to while we were traveling, and Shelly's always already packed her earbuds, so she won't have to listen to it. She can listen to what she wants. But one of his most popular books is a book called Making a Difference, A Matter of Purpose, Passion, and Pride. Now, his talks are typically towards business, career-minded people, people in the audience that are there as a work function or at a convention or something. When talking about the career that you have, he says you have to have passion to do that job. But he says if you don't, you owe it to the company and you owe it to yourself to go and do something else. Being passionless about what you do is miserable for you, and your company's not getting much out of it either. I like to apply that standard to our spiritual career. Are we passionate about our salvation? Are we passionate about our worship? Are we passionate about spreading the gospel? If not, I don't want you to go find something else to do. I want you to rededicate yourself and finding the passion to do that. If you go do something else to do, well, that's a path that's wide and leads to destruction. But I encourage you to get your passion towards these things, because that leads to the path that is narrow. It's hard, but it ends with salvation. But our passion, if it's in the Word, can help us stay on that narrow path, and we could obtain our home in heaven. So, thinking about these last 2 weeks, yes, it's been a little bit of a educational part of it, but I've hoped I've brought about urgent points that so often we can fall into what the Epicureans believe and what the Stoics believe. But we need to be concerned with what Christ would have us to believe. He says, people that come to me are never going to hunger, and people that believe in me are never going to thirst. Right there, in a nutshell, he lays out what it is we need to do. We need to come to him, and that comes by hearing his word. And if we believe in him, we're never going to thirst. But it also means that we will realize what that means for our life, that we need to repent. We need to come forward and we need to say, I do believe in Jesus. I do believe he is the Son of God. And if you believe that, that'll move you right into baptism. As I mentioned, no one knows the time that they're going to die. It may not have to be something as spectacular as a helicopter crash. But it could still happen to any one of us at any time. I implore you to look upon your life and see if you're ready for your life to end today, because you don't have any guarantee beyond this next second. If you have any need otherwise of the church for the prayers of the saints here, we also ask you to come forward, and we have that opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.
Those who serve will come forward and have the collection.